Week one. Today we start Believe, and I hope that you did your homework this week. If you ordered the book and you had it at home this week, I hope you read chapter one. And as I preach through this series, well, the next 10 weeks, we're going to be going through the first 10 lessons of this. And then when we come to Christmas, we'll take a break for a few weeks. But as I go through the messages over the next 10 weeks, the scripture references that I use, I'm going to read them from the book. It's kind of a visual for you to remember your book. And if you want to bring it with you to church, you can. But I also make reference scripturally as to where I'm coming from. I won't blindside you so that you can follow along with me as I preach. But we're going to be in chapter 1 talking about who is God this morning. And if you get chapter 1 of this book, if you get who God is, then you got it made. If you understand this chapter, just like the story we did a couple of years ago, chapter 1 was chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God, and we looked at creation. And if you can believe the creation of the world by God, then that makes all the rest of it pretty easy to believe. So God was able to create and do what He did. And so with this chapter this morning, as we start into this, if you get this, then you've got it. You'll live a successful Christian life, spiritually speaking. And so I hope that this morning as we go through this, that you take this to heart, because it's really, really important information about who God is and how God proves who He is to us in our lives. A little girl was fast asleep in her bed, and a big thunderbolt hit, shook the house. It woke the little girl up, scared her. She ran down the hallway. She pushed open her parents' bedroom door and said, "Mommy, Mommy, I'm scared, I'm scared." And the mom's kind of half awake and, you know, out of it. "What, what?" She's trying to get her bearings. "I'm scared, I'm scared." And she put her arm around her little girl. She ran to the bed and said, "It'll be okay, it'll be okay. Just calm down." And the mom's trying to get her senses to her. She said, "You just go back to bed. Don't worry about a thing because God's with you." And the little girl turned around and she walked to the doorway and she stopped for a few moments. She thought, she said, "Mommy, how about I sleep in bed with Daddy and you go sleep with God?" The idea of understanding God is hard. To wrap our minds around who God is, the nature of God, what God is all about, it can be a mind-bending process to try to figure out. Did you know that an ostrich's eye is larger than the ostrich's brain? And sometimes I feel like an ostrich. Because when it comes to God, sure, we read the Bible, and we try to understand things, but when we think about the nature of God and who God is and how God proves Himself, it can be big thinking. It can take some real big thinking to think about these kinds of things. A.W. Tozer once said, "The most important thing about a person is what they think about God." The most important thing about a person is what they think about God. Because what you think about God sets the pace and the tone for your life. Especially when it comes to eternal things. And so, the most important thing to you, for you and about a person is who it is that they set on the throne of their hearts. Because in life we'll choose whether it's things, it's other ways of living, it's relationships, or whether it's God that sets on the throne of their heart. And so what you think about God sets the tone for your life. It determines a lot about a person. But the question this morning that I'm posing, the question isn't, is there a God? A poll last year, a George Barna poll in 2016, polled many people across the United States asking, "Do you believe that there is a God?" And only 2.5%, 2.5% of people responded that they believe there is no God. And so the question isn't, is there a God? And even with all of the things in our society that try to point us away from God, the vast majority of people believe there is a God. And so, borrowing an old quail hunter's slogan, that dog doesn't hunt. That's not the question this morning. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Another psalm, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun." And so what this psalm writer is saying is the creation of the world screams without words that there is a creator of all that you see. You look at the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The Apostle Paul's trying to reach out to the Christians in Rome, and he's explaining this very idea. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And so once more, he's borrowing from what the psalmist said in chapter 19 of the book of Psalms, is that by looking at the creation of what you see, all that you experience in life, it screams without words that there is a God. That what you see wasn't created by accident, it didn't come into being just because, but it came into being because of God. From the macro to the micro, macro being what people see way into outer space and different galaxies and planets. From what you see that's as far away as we can't see it to your very own body, to the micro level, to the cellular level, what people are able to see within the complexity of the human body. All of these things scream without words. There's a God. There's a creator God that made all that you see and all that you experience. And good science keeps pointing us in that direction. While they don't even realize it, good science keeps pointing to the fact that we can't explain these things, but they all end up circling back around to a God that created them. For the scientist or for the person that says, "Well, I just can't believe this in a God," I just want to say, just keep looking. Just keep looking, because the more you dig into what you believe, the more it's going to expose that, well, what you're trying to find really isn't there, and it all points back to God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible starts out by saying, "In the beginning, God." And it's interesting, as you read the Bible, you never once see God trying to explain Himself, trying to reason why He exists. God just assumes, because God said, "I am who I am," that God has always been. He has no reason to have to explain. So you don't find that explanation. So that's not the question today. The question is, who is God? Did you know that there are over 4,200 religions in the world today? 7 billion people on the planet practicing 4,200 different types of religions or God systems. That seems a lot to keep track of. But God, in Scripture, never disputes the other gods that other people worshiped or bowed down to. Why? Well, I don't think it was in the nature of God to really be too concerned about that. Because He knew of the sinful nature of man that we would concoct our own ways of worshiping things, our own ideas of gods. And so God simply states, "Yes, you can have all of these other gods, I suppose, but I am a jealous God." Why would God say that He is a jealous God? Because we're His creation. If someone were to come along and call my children their children, I would be a little bit jealous and not very happy over that, because they're my children. And God is saying, "I'm a jealous God. I desire a relationship with you because you're my creation." The first commandment, as Moses brought them down from Mount Sinai, the first commandment on those tablets says they were to have no other God before Yahweh God. God is a jealous God, and He wants a relationship with you. And this tells us that you must declare, because, frankly, God does not want to share. God does not want to share that relationship that He desires to have with you. He wants that relationship to not be severed. He wants you to declare Him and Him alone. And so a key truth this morning, I think it's in your sermon notes, and for some reason, the back thing went off. Okay, it had me all confused. There it is again. Nothing you're doing, Jennifer, I don't think. A key truth that I want us to understand this morning, that I hope that you take away with you in your minds and in your hearts this morning, is what you see on the screen. I believe the God of the Bible is the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why this book is called Believe, because it starts in the first chapter, and you have to first, from the get-go, believe. And so this morning, to help you in your belief, we're going to explain who God is and how He proves it. This isn't an intellectual debate that I want to have this morning, but actually, God proves Himself by experience. We're going to look at a few examples in Scripture this morning, and you can think in your own life, God doesn't just want to have an intellectual conversation to you to prove Himself, but God goes a step further. He explains who He is, but we see His nature in action. And we experience God, and through those experiences, God proves Himself. And so God's proof is in His promises kept and His power unleashed. That's where we find the proof of God. The promises that He has laid forth over the generations, and how we have seen the power of God unleashed into people's lives. And so we're going to look at a couple examples this morning. Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua gives a very stirring sermon to the people of Israel. It's very reminiscent, if you think back, to the end of Moses' life. Moses had led the Israelites out of slavery, wandered the desert for 40 years. On the verge of the promised land, Moses doesn't make it because of a mistake that he had made. Yet before he dies, he gives a stirring sermon to the people of Israel, the Hebrew people. After that time, the book of Joshua begins with the fact that Moses has died, and now the leadership baton has been passed on to Joshua, and God is going to lead the people into the promised land. And so at the end of Joshua, in chapter 24, he gives a stirring sermon to remind them of where it is that God has taken them. And so I want to look in your Believe book. And if you want to bring your Believe book with you to church on Sunday mornings, go right ahead. Page 18, near the top, it says, "Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants.'" And so he starts out by reciting their history, their heritage, where they had come from. And he says, "Remember long ago when God called Abraham out of his homeland, away from his family, the situation at hand when God called him out of that place was that he was raised in a home that worshipped many gods, many idols. It is said of Abraham's father that he was an idol maker. But God saw something in Abraham. He saw a faithful man. And so God calls him away, and Abraham accepts this calling from this Yahweh God. He had a buffet of different things he could worship, but he chose to listen to the Lord, and he left his place, his home, to start a new home. And God had made a promise. We fast forward a few hundred years. The people of Israel, the Hebrew people, are enslaved in Egypt. God sends Moses as his mouthpiece to lead the people out of slavery. And as Moses comes to talk to Pharaoh, a pretty self-absorbed kind of guy, and said, "Well, I don't know about this God you worship, but I'm God. The Pharaoh, I'm God. I am a God. I am in control. This is my place. These are my people. These are my slaves. Get out of here." And you remember, God had made a promise with Abraham. And after this time, we experience the mighty work of God, His power unleashed. We see the 10 plagues that come upon Pharaoh and his people that lived in Egypt, all the way down until the death of his own son in the last plague. And he says, "Okay, take these people and go." You see the power of God unleashed. And after years of wandering in the desert, the people are on the verge of taking the promised land. You remember, with Abraham, God had made a promise. And throughout the years, the generations, the families, God's power has been unleashed time and time again. Now Joshua reminds me, remember that city Jericho? The fortified city, the only obstacle between us and taking this land that God had promised. And he reminds them, You didn't have to lift a sword. You didn't shed any blood. Maybe a little sweat. You tooted your horn, and the wall came tumbling down. It was because of me, God says, that you have overtaken this place, and you have this as your home. And so he goes through this sermon explaining all of these things. I want to read to you on page 19. The response after he tells them all this. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors serve beyond the Euphrates or gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And so as he finishes this stirring sermon, explaining the heritage that they had, the promise that God had made, the powerful hand at work that God had in the people's lives, and he's saying, now you have to make a choice. Make a decision. The people are stirred and they say, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And why would he have ended it like this? Stirring them up and they make the decision, we're going to follow. Because I think Joshua understood the people. He understood their hearts and the commitment that they had to the Lord. That when things come between you and your relationship with the Lord, you're going to choose the other. We fast forward 500 years in the nation of Israel's reign. 500 years later, God had commanded the Canaanite people to be destroyed. They were intermarrying with the nation of Israel. They were bringing in their false idol worship. And God did not want that a part of his people so that he could raise up a people to usher in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, because of that, they went through 200 years of bad kings, of horrible leadership. And the nation of Israel had separated itself from God. And Ahab came to the throne. Ahab intermarried with a woman from another nation, brought in a new wife, and her name was Jezebel. And between the two of them, they had had a decision in their minds that they wanted to rid the nation of Israel from Yahweh God. But you know what God says? This is a paraphrase. Bring it. And if you remember the story of Elijah, God calls Elijah to go to the top of Mount Carmel, and he invites several hundred prophets of Baal to see whose God would respond. And once more, we're reminded the promise that God made to protect his people and to give them this promised land. And then once more, we see his power unleashed as God defeats the gods of Jezebel. So those are some Old Testament examples. We have a New Testament example I want to share with you this morning as well. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is on his missionary journeys sharing the gospel message of Jesus Christ with anyone who will listen. And in Acts chapter 17, he arrives in Athens. Athens, Greece, a beautiful, wonderful city, very important at this time in history. And as he approaches the city, he is marveling at different statues to gods that the people had made. And he goes to the Areopagus. This was a building where all the thinkers of the city would meet every day, kind of like going to the coffee shop and chit-chatting, talking about what's going on in town, what's going on in the nation, what the weather's like, how farming going today. Well, they would meet and they would discuss intellectual things, the newest thinking, the newest philosophy. And the Apostle Paul finds these men at the Areopagus, and he sets down and he just starts to discuss with them this Jesus and the resurrection. And it interests them to a point, and so he goes on to discuss with them about Jesus of Nazareth and the resurrection that happened after his death. In your Believe book, I want to read to you how their conversation went. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." You see, they had gods for everything. They didn't want to leave anything out in case they would be smited for not honoring a god that perhaps they didn't know about. And they even had a statue labeled to an unknown God, just in case they wanted to cover all their bases. And that was the key moment Paul saw a shoe-in to be able to explain to them who Jesus Christ of Nazareth is and the power of the resurrection. And he goes on to explain, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." And so how does he explain who the Lord is? This isn't an intellectual conversation. He is giving proof by things that people have experienced. God had made a promise way back at the beginning of time when he had set Adam and Eve in the garden that there would be someone that would come and stomp the head of Satan. That was an Old Testament prophecy of a coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so long, long ago, he had made a promise. And throughout the ages, we have seen God's power unleashed. And that's how God proves himself. And so what God did for Israel long, long ago, he has done for us as well today. There's two key takeaways, two points to ponder, you could say, this morning that I want you to think about as we go through these. First, God proved he was your God when he kept his promise to you by providing the way back to him through Jesus Christ. God proved he was your God by what he did through his son Jesus Christ. Before time began, before creation started, there was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God had an eternal promise already set in the plans because he knew the path that man would take, that they would need a deliverer, that they would need someone to pay the penalty for their mistakes, their sins. And so that promise was made through the man Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still, God had already accomplished this before you ever took your first breath, before your heart ever beat its first beat. That this had already been a promise made for you in the waiting. And then God proved he was your God when he unleashed his power and raised Jesus from the dead. God proved who he was by a promise, but he made that even more impactful by sending his son to die on a cross, but to resurrect. This just wasn't a spiritual CPR that God performed. Jesus was a dead man in a grave. But today, Jesus is at the right hand of God, eagerly waiting to return to show his power once more and to deliver an eternal promise that God had given through his son, that all that place their faith in him shall have eternal life. And so God proves himself by the promises that he makes and the power that he unleashes. We experience this. This isn't an intellectual thing that we're just told to believe, but we can experience it through the scriptures and we can experience God's hand at work in our lives presently as we live. And so, out of those 4,200 gods that 7 million people worship in this world today, God wants to say, I'm not just a God, I am God. And I hope that's something that you can believe. And the most important proof that we have of this is the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, Jesus was just another great man that told great stories, that was very upright in his living, but he died. But God demonstrated his power by raising him from the dead. And he has that eternal security for you as well. So while Paul was in Athens and he was discussing these things at the Areopagus with these intellectual thinkers, he was using proof, not just intellectual thought. He was giving accounts that actually literally happened. It says that many of them sneered at him. They kind of thought, what a fool. Maybe they'd heard it before, didn't believe it. Now they're hearing another guy say it. I don't know. But they sneered and they turned around and they walked off. But it tells us in the scriptures in Acts 17 that some stayed to listen and asked more questions. And even two, a man and a woman, came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as who they would place on the throne of their hearts. And so God is saying today, make your choice. Make a choice, because God is a jealous God. and He wants you and you alone. The time is to declare is today because, frankly, God won't share. He won't share. He wants you and all of you. And so how is it that believing in God can change your life? It can change the trajectory of your life tremendously. It can change who you are, how you perceive life, what you value in this life, and most importantly, what will happen to you on the other side of eternity. A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about a person is what they believe in God. I hope you believe. As we start this journey through this book, I hope that you believe. And when the thunder claps, and you're scared, and you run down the hallway of life, you can be assured that God is there. That you can trust in God, because God has proved Himself through His promises, through the promise of eternal life, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the mighty work and the mighty power at hand that God put on display by raising His Son from the dead. And this morning we're going to sing a song of invitation, and it's something that you can receive. What Jesus Christ did, He did it for all of us. Not for a select few, not for a certain group, but He did it for anyone who wants to call on His name. And so this morning we have a time, a song of invitation. If you'd like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just to come forward to talk about it, or catch me after church and talk about it another time. We welcome that. We always welcome that with open arms. This morning, if you'd like to make this church your home, your home church, where you come alongside other brothers and sisters in Christ to worship God here together and to serve the Lord, we also welcome you with open arms this morning. Let's stand and let's sing.